This morning I want to look at the beginning of the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. John chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. This is called the prologue of the Gospel of John. It kind of sets out the themes that are going to later be taken up in the book. So John 1 to 18, this is what God's Word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." As for the reading of God's Word. I want to do something a little bit different this morning from what I normally do, and that is that all I want to focus on this morning are four words from this entire passage. Normally I try to cover the section more fully. Just four words are what I want to concentrate on this morning. If we can put up our next slide, it's these four there at the beginning of verse 14. The Word became flesh. Four very important words. Those words are actually the words from which we get the word incarnation. The word incarnation in Latin, caro or carnis, means flesh. And incarnation is literally the enfleshment of the Son of God. That's what the idea is. And so that's what I want to think about. And I want to kind of think about the theology of the incarnation. And the reason I want to do it is because this is obviously one of the most important teachings in the Christian faith. And my hope is that it will lead to greater love and wonder and faith in Christ when we think about what God has done for us, especially during the Advent season. If we can put up our next slide, I want to think about the incarnation mainly in terms of this diagram. We're going to think about a square and a triangle. This diagram and kind of this way of explaining things comes from a theologian named Fred Sanders. He is a well-known theologian who specializes in the doctrine of the Trinity. He's very well known for that. And he came up with this diagram and this way of explaining how in the early centuries of the Christian era, the Christians came to understand and articulate the doctrine of the incarnation. And so I want to use his explanation in particular because I think it's helpful for doing so. We're going to start with the box for a while. The triangle is going to disappear. And what we're going to do first is we're going to build that box kind of piece by piece. We're going to put it together. If we can go to our next slide, the box, we're going to call the Chalcedonian box. It comes from the Council of Chalcedon, which took place in the year 451. And the reason it's called the Chalcedonian box is because by the year 451 and by this council, the church had formulated very clearly all the major aspects of the doctrine of the incarnation, of the doctrine of Christ. And so we're going to build the Chalcedonian box. So the first part of the box, the top of it, is the idea that Christ is fully God. It has to do with the full deity of Christ. And the reason this comes first, the reason we talk about it first, is because this was the first issue that was addressed in the first major church council. It was called the Council of Nicaea. It took place in the year 325. Last week in our service, we read the Nicene Creed, and that's what comes out of this council. And one of the ways you can see what happens in the Council of Nicaea is if you compare the Nicene Creed to a creed which comes earlier and which we're more familiar with, which is the Apostles' Creed. So the Apostles' Creed we say here as a church once a month. And if we can go to our next slide, this is what the Apostles' Creed says about Jesus, the Son. So we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And if you follow it through, it basically tells the story in sequence of the life of Christ. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended. It tells the story of the major significant events of Christ's life. So that's what the Apostles' Creed does. If you can go to our next slide. When you come to the Nicene Creed, so the Apostles' Creed gets written probably in the 200s. The Nicene Creed is 325, so a little bit later. By the time we come to the Nicene Creed, you can see when it talks about the person of Jesus, it includes pretty much all of those same elements as the Apostles' Creed. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He died. He's buried. He rises again. All the same things are there. The difference, if you go to the next slide, is what comes prior to that. Okay, so the two are very similar, but prior to the explanation of the events of Jesus' life, it says this. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And it's after that point that it then goes into the summary of Christ's life. And so in other words, if you compare the two, the difference is that what the Nicene Creed is doing is it's answering the question of who is this who does all these things? Who is this person who was born of the Virgin Mary? Who is it who's crucified? Who is it who died and buried and rises again? And it's answering that question in a deep and profound way. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so in other words, the Apostles' Creed tells the story, it tells the narrative of what took place. The Nicene Creed adds this vertical dimension. It tells you who this person was. And the key thing here is you need both. You need the story, you need the events, the narrative of Christ's life, the gospel, but you also need to understand who this is. And the Nicene Creed puts these two things together. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. By the way, that way of framing things, that construction, he is this of this, this of this, this of this. That's a way of drawing the closest possible connection you can between the Son and the Father. Right? You could take any attribute of God that you wanted. You could take his holiness and you could say he's holiness of holiness. He's righteousness of righteousness. You know, he's glory of glory. What it does is it says he's God of God, and then it chooses this aspect of light. You know, in the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus comes as a light into the world, and it says he's light of light, very God or true God of true God. So in other words, what the Nicene Creed is doing is it's providing the backstory. Right? This is who this person is. If you think about the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them provide, in their own way, a backstory to who the person is that we then read about. But they all do it in slightly different ways. In the Gospel of Mark, it begins by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. This is the one who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. That's who John is, and then Christ is going to come. And so Mark goes back to Isaiah. Matthew begins with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke has a genealogy that goes back to Adam. John has a genealogy that goes back to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very similar to this. Very God of very God. That's what John does. It's kind of where a lot of this is coming from. Now, if we can put up our next slide. If I were to ask you this, where in the Bible would you go to establish the idea of the full deity of Christ? Someone were to ask you that question, where would you go in the Bible to do that kind of thing? This is one way, I think it's a memorable way of remembering how you can think of why the early Christians read their scriptures and said, Christ is fully divine. So it's this acronym, HANDS, which stands for Honor, Attributes, Names, Deeds, and Seat. And the idea is that in the New Testament, Jesus is given the honor of God. He's given the attributes of God. They're ascribed to him. He receives the names of God. He performs the deeds of God. He sits at the right hand of God. You put all these things together and it forms quite a picture of who this person is. There's other ways you can establish this from the New Testament. Our next slide, there's passages, famous ones, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul says, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul places Christ alongside of God. There's one God and there's one Christ. You can't imagine anyone doing that unless he's placing Christ alongside, on par, equal, fully God. Or the famous baptismal formula at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There's one name in which we're baptizing people. And that one name, it doesn't say, "Go and baptize them in the name of the Father," and then also, it's one name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another way you can think about this, though, the full deity of Christ and why this is so important that we have this clear in our mind is this. We go to our next slide. Only someone who is fully divine can accomplish our salvation. Only someone who is fully divine can accomplish our salvation. The salvation that we need is a salvation that brings us back into fellowship with God. That's the problem that we have. The major problem we have as human beings is our rebellion against God has led us into estrangement from him. We're under his judgment, under his wrath. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. And therefore, if that's the problem, then it's a problem that only God can solve. If that's the problem, it's a problem only God can solve. We cannot solve it. If it is going to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with by God himself. Think about it like this. If there were a different main problem that we have as human beings, if the main problem we had as human beings was that we were fine, but we're being harassed by demons, that's our big problem. God could have dealt with that another way. He could have sent an angel, a more powerful angel, who would have dealt with the demons and rescued us, and that would have been fine. But if the main problem that we have is estrangement from God, it's a problem that God cannot simply delegate to someone else and say, can you go do this? Can you go solve this? It's a problem that must be dealt with by God himself. And he does this through the sending of his Son. Only someone who is fully divine can accomplish our salvation. This is what the story of the New Testament is. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The Son is sent by the Father. This is what Jesus is constantly saying. I've been sent by the Father to accomplish this and accomplish that. Jesus' very name means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. God saves. So that's the first section of the Chalcedonian box. It won't take as long for all of them, but that's the first thing that needs to be established. If we can go to our next slide, here's the second part of it. The bottom part of it is that Christ is fully man as well, fully human. He's fully divine. He's fully man. Of course, you can see this in all kinds of ways as well in the Bible. Jesus is born as a baby. He grows like normal children do. He learns in the way that people do. He suffers. He has emotions. He exercises faith and trust in God like we do. He gets tired. He dies ultimately. He is fully human. Sometimes in some of our songs, especially at Christmas, although well-intentioned, some of the songs undermine this idea by making it seem as though the experience of Jesus was different from normal human experience. Right? So the famous example, away in a manger, you know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, as though his experience was not our experience. It was qualitatively different. It's well-intentioned, but it's not super helpful. In the early church, they had stories that they told, which came several hundred years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And they're recorded in these documents. They're called the Gnostic Gospels. And you can tell that they're written by people who are struggling to comprehend the full humanity of Christ. And so they tell these stories where it's almost like they're just imagining, what would it be like if God were walking around? And so they tell these stories of this boy, Jesus, who just has like supernatural power, like oozing out of him, right? There's this one story where he takes like some mud and he fashions some pigeons and then just brings them to life. Or there's another story where his teachers are teaching him and he basically says, I already know this all because he's God. And you can tell they're struggling to comprehend the full humanity of Christ. If we can put up our next slide. On the one hand, we said only someone who's fully God could accomplish our salvation, but this is equally true. Only someone who is fully man can accomplish our salvation. If you pause and think about that statement, that is astonishing. God could not accomplish our salvation apart from the incarnation. This isn't due to any kind of deficiency in God. But God could not simply command our salvation, even though he's all powerful. He couldn't speak it into being. It could not happen apart from Jesus, from the Son taking on full humanity. The old way of saying it, and the way that that some of the church fathers said it, was like this. If we go to our next one. They said, Christ could not save what he did not have. He could not save what he did not have. If he didn't have it, he couldn't save it. If he didn't have full humanity, he couldn't save humanity. So, for example, if all that Christ had was a human body, that's it. He just had a human body, kind of like a shell. Or if you think about it like this, think about driving a remote control car. You're standing there with the remote control and the car goes all over the gym and you're controlling it from here. If that's what the Son did, if the Son just sort of took a human person and controlled and directed that person, kind of telling him where to go, telling him what to do, that would not work. Our salvation could not be accomplished in that way. Or if you think about it like this, if what the Son did was he kind of took on like a suit, a clothing, some makeup, but really underneath, really he's God? That would not work. Only someone who is fully man could accomplish our salvation. In the ancient world, there were other stories of gods coming down and assuming some kind of creaturely-like form. Right? They would come down and take the form of animals or people or whatever, but they didn't become human. You see the difference? They weren't human. They didn't become human. Our salvation could not be accomplished if Jesus becomes 50% man, if he comes 99% man, or if he sort of just directs and guides a person, but he is not fully human himself. He must become human. So that's the second part of the box. We have the full divinity of Christ. We have the full humanity of Christ. And even with just those two sides of the box, we already have the doctrine of what's called the two natures of Christ. He has these two natures, fully human, fully divine. Now, the next, as we're building the box, the next two sides of the box answer the question, how are these two natures joined in the one person of Christ? Fully human, fully divine, these two natures, how are they joined in the person of Christ? So if we can go to our next slide, the next issue that gets settled, this one gets settled, it's called the Council of Ephesus, takes place in 431. And what they say is that these two natures are joined in one person. The two natures are joined in one person. So one of the next issues that starts to arise in the life of the church is that people start reading the Gospels and they coming up with stuff like this. If you can go to the next one. They start dividing basically the person of Christ into two parts or two persons or two selves. And they start saying things like this. The divine Christ is the one that performs the miracles. He's the one who knows the future. He's the one who says things like, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. It's the divine Christ who rises from the dead. It's the divine Christ who sits now at the right hand of God. All of that is the divine part, whereas the human part is the one who's born of a baby in a manger. He has all these limitations. He says he doesn't know the day or the hour of, you know, certain events in the future. It's the human Christ who gets tired. It's the human Christ who suffers. The human Christ who dies. And they start separating or making the person diverge into two persons, two parts, two selves. You might think that this sounds kind of strange. The reality is we do this all the time. If you listen closely to how people talk about Christ, this kind of thing is actually quite common. Like where people will say, well that's the divine part of Christ that can do that. That's the human part of Christ does that. But what the Council of Ephesus said is you can't do that. The scriptures don't work that way. There is one person. And so if we can go to our next slide, this is what they said. They said, you have to be able, in order to think about Christ properly, you have to be able to do stuff like this. You have to be able to say that God, in some sense or other, dies. You must be able to say that. God dies. And on the other hand, if we can go to the next slide, you also must be able to say this. There's a human, Jesus Christ, who currently reigns at the right hand of God. And you must be able to say those two things. There is one person. Not two people, there's one person. The way that this comes up in the early church is there's, sorry if this is too much history, but there's a guy named Nestorius. And Nestorius starts hearing people say things like this. He starts hearing people say, Mary was the mother of God. And he didn't like that. He thought that that diminished the transcendence of God. How can God have a mother? Right? He thought that was diminishing God. And so he said, no, you can't say that. You can say Mary is the mother of Christ. That's okay. But he wanted to protect the transcendence of God. The problem is, it's right. Mary is the mother of God. And I realize that the reason we don't like to say that is because what Catholic theology has done with Mary and who she is and so forth, and it's good for us to steer clear of that. But this part, Mary is the mother of God, is not only true, but if you deny it, you're actually separating Christ into two people. There's one person. If you think about it, a lot of our hymns talk like this. The famous hymn, And Can It Be? What does it say in there? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. We've sung that all our lives. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The problem with saying Mary is the mother of God, it's not saying something about Mary. Do you know what it's saying something about? It's saying something about how amazing the incarnation is. That the eternal Son took to himself a human nature. God suffers. God dies. Because there is one person. That's what the Council of Ephesus said. That is Orthodox Christian teaching. So that's one side of the box. Let me just say just a quick kind of caveat. If you ever find yourself misspeaking about things like this, because you hear this and you're like, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know you could say that, or I didn't know that was true. If you find yourself misspeaking, you don't have to worry that you accidentally just became a heretic. Parents sometimes, you know, they hear their kids say all kinds of things. They're learning about the Trinity, and their kids say, well, there's three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they say, oh, no, your child is not a heretic. Heresy happens when those ideas become formalized, right? They become settled. I've thought through this. I understand all the options. This is now my final stance. It becomes taught, right? And so if just some good news for you, in case you find yourself, you know, I never knew that, right? That's just misunderstanding. That's not heresy. Okay, here's the next slide. Here's the final section of our Chalcedonian box. There's the two natures, one person, but also two natures. And we've already said this, but in the Council of Chalcedon, 451, this idea gets clarified even further because as people start talking about the divine nature and the human nature, what happens is they start to mix them together. The divine nature and the human nature start to get mixed together. So the previous era, they separate them into two persons. This one, they mix them together. The two natures become united. So if we can go to our next slide. This is the way Fred Sanders talks about it. If you have the divine nature, yellow, could be any color, but if you have the divine nature, yellow, and you have the human nature, blue, what happens when you mix yellow and blue together? You get green. And so people started talking as though the incarnate Christ is a combination of the divine nature and the human nature. And the problem with that is then you end up with a third thing. You end up with something green. If in all of reality, there's only two natures. There's a divine, there's God, and there's humanity. There's these two natures. There is no third nature. There is no green nature. But this is what started happening. It started talking about Christ almost as though he was an amalgam. He was kind of a third thing. And the Council of Chalcedon said, no. If we can go to our next one. It's more like this. You have the divine nature and the human nature. They're not mixed together. They're in one person. And the language they used, and these are known as the four adverbs, like the four famous words of Chalcedon. The two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. What happens, just practically, when people start talking about the two natures and they kind of get mixed together, what happens is that because the divine nature is so much greater than human nature, the divine nature, for all intents and purposes, overwhelms the human nature. And so this is what happens when people start talking about Christ, and they talk about him in some ways like he's a man, but really he's God. So for example, if you took a little bottle of ink and you threw it into the ocean wouldn't become black, right? The ocean doesn't become black because the ocean overwhelms the little bottle of ink. And similarly, when people are not clear in their minds that you have a human nature and a divine nature, what happens is that the divine nature starts to overwhelm the human nature. And basically, again, all you have is a Christ, a God body, but really Christ is divine. And so Chalcedon said these two natures go together, these four adverbs, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So if I can just summarize a few of these things, this is what we're saying. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God takes on a human nature. He does not cease to be what he was. Rather, he adds something he did not have before. In the incarnation, the eternal Son takes on a human nature. He doesn't cease to be what he was. He remains what he was. But he adds something he did not have before. Next slide. One of the early church fathers put it this way. This is a beautiful summary. Speaking about Christ, he says he remained what he was and took up what he was not. Sometimes the way it gets quoted is like this. What he was, he remained. What he was not, he became. That's what the incarnation is. He remained what he was. He added what he was not before. And so there you have the box. That's the idea of the box. And then if we go to our next one, the box gets filled in with this. The box gets filled in with the events that horizontal apostles creed, life, major events of Christ, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the story of the gospel. In other words, what the box is doing is the box is giving us parameters through which we can understand who Christ is, right? When you read the Gospels, you read the story, you read the narrative, this is what the theology of the incarnation of Christ does. It gives you boundaries to understand who this person is. Within that box, there's all kinds of mystery. We have no idea what it was like to be the person of Christ. But what the box does is it says you can't go outside of this box. If you go outside on the top, you don't have a fully divine Savior. If you go on the bottom, you don't have a fully human Savior. Or on one of the two sides, either you're separating Christ into multiple people or you're mingling him into one. The box provides the parameters through which we can then understand, at least somewhat, the life of Christ. And there's all kinds of mystery and wonder within there. Does that make sense? By the way, this is why some of the best Christmas carols that we sing, they're basically asking questions without providing answers. They're saying stuff like this, like, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch their keeping? Who is this? In the box, right? And there's a lot of mystery within there. In the song that we sang earlier, Joy Has Dawned, right? I think it's in the last verse. It talks about this baby is clinging to his mother's breast, and at the same time, those same his hands are the ones that laid the stars. He's simultaneously both these things. Like, who is this? That's what the Chalcedonian box is doing. I can't understand everything in here. I know I can't go out of here. Within here, I have something that blows my mind. All right. There's the box. I'm not going to take that long on the triangle, but we got to add the triangle. And the reason we need to add the triangle is because the box by itself is not complete. And the reason it's not complete is because even though this provides us with parameters, you cannot talk about the Son of God without reference to the Trinity, right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being, three persons. And so who is this? Well, we have to try and add the Trinity in there somewhere. So if we can go to our next slide, I don't know exactly how you would represent this. This is how Fred Sanders tries to do it. What he says is this. Our salvation is the work of the entire Trinity through the incarnation of one person of the Trinity. Our salvation is the work of the entire Trinity through the incarnation of one person of the Trinity. One person of the Trinity adds to himself a human nature in order to accomplish our salvation because there's no other way it could happen. Martin Luther had this analogy that he used, and with all analogies and stuff like this, don't take it too far because it won't be helpful. But he talked about three women and two of the women helping the third one on with her coat. Right? So you imagine there's one woman in the middle and there's two on each side and they're helping her on with her coat. And he used that sort of as an analogy of thinking of the moment when the incarnate Son, when Mary is overshadowed by the power of the Most High and becomes incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Here's the last thing, though. I want you to think about this diagram, because even this diagram like this is inaccurate, because to understand more fully the reality of the incarnation, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becoming incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, we have to realize that what we mainly think about is what's inside the box. Inside the box, the life of Christ, the story of the gospel, that's what we think about mainly, that's what we focus on, and it's huge, it's a big story, it's incredible, but there's something that's even bigger than what happens inside the box. Do you know what's even bigger than inside the box? The triangle is bigger. The triangle is bigger than the box, because think about it like this. If the story of creation never happened, if there was no gospel, no creation, no fall, no redemption through Christ, if none of that ever happened, you would still have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. The triangle is much, much bigger than the box. And so if we can go to our next slide, it's maybe more helpful to think of it like that. Or our next slide, maybe like that. Or our next slide, maybe like that. Bigger, 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 bigger. And when I think about that, it just makes me think about the wonder of the second person, the divine life, becoming incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Makes you think about when Paul says this. Paul says that the fullness of God, think about this, he says the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. Let me close with a couple of takeaways from this. Number one, we would have never come up with this on our own. You think a couple of smart guys in the first century came up with this? We would have never come up with this on our own. There is nothing like this in human history. Nothing like it. No, there's nothing to kind of help you prepare for it outside of the story of Scripture itself. Which means, I think to me, that's evidence. This is true. When you believe the story of the incarnation, you are tapping into something that is true. If it resonates in your hearts, what's resonating is the truth of reality. That, like a tuning fork, your heart is going like this too. You're tapping into something that is true. At the moment when Mary conceives, something that is happening that is without precedent in history or eternity. Gavin Nortland went to seminary with him, and he's become really famous on the internet for, he has a channel called Truth Unites, does a lot of Christian apologetics on there. And he puts it this way. He says, the incarnation is to other miracles what miracles are to natural law. He's saying the incarnation is so incredible that you have all the other incarnation, all the other miracles, but the incarnation is on another level entirely. The incarnation is to other miracles what other miracles are to natural law. You have natural law, you have miracles, whoa, and then you have the incarnation. It's on that level. We would have never come up with this on our own. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Number two, this is how, John says, we come to know God. At the very end of our passage, it says this. He says, no one has ever seen God. None of us have seen him. If I were to ask for a show of hands, who of you has seen God? No one would raise their hand. No one has ever seen him. No one can see him. But This is how he has made himself known to us, by taking on flesh. Did you notice what is that phrase we're looking at? It says, the Word became flesh. Why does John call him the Word? What do your words do? Your words reveal who you are. You get to know me through my words, right? But sometimes, you ever write like a difficult email and you're like, man, I'm having trouble articulating this in words, right? When God wanted to show to us who he was most fully, do you know what he did? He did this. When he wanted to reveal himself to us, this is what he did. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, sent from the Father, he has made him known. Number three, last thing. This is how we become sons of God. This is how we become sons of God. The eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son so that we can become adopted sons. That's how it works. The eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son so that you and I can become the adopted sons. We participate in the divine life through this way. John says, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. If you come back on Christmas Eve, there's one other aspect to the theology of the Incarnation that I left out, and I want to talk about that on Christmas Eve. And it's one that makes me say, wow, I can't believe. If this is all true, there's one further part to this that just makes my mind go. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to think carefully and well about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read in the Gospels about his birth, his life, everything he said, everything he did, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to your right hand. Help us to frame it well in these terms: fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, not mixed together, not separated apart. And though this is mystery of mysteries, though there is much here that we cannot wrap our minds around, though this is a miracle of miracles, we pray that it would lead us to worship and adore. And that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate for us and for our salvation. Heavenly Father, we love you. We pray that through faith in Jesus Christ, we would also experience the wonder of being sons of God ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.